Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In our text for today, beginning in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, living in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we get to come together to worship you, to fellowship with one another. Thank you for the meal that we had this morning at breakfast. Thank you for those that made that possible. Thank you for those that are serving in children's church and nursery and so many other areas that make today possible. But we ask now for your blessing on our time as we look into your word, Romans chapter 12 specifically. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged, we would be changed, we would be encouraged for you. Lord, I pray now that you would bless this time. We thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, we'll go through verse 21. Hopefully for the sake of time, we'll be able to get through all this. I know that's a lot to cover, but I wanted to finish the chapter. I didn't want to start it and then not finish it. There's too much in there. You could spend a week on each verse probably, but I was working on it. I was like, man, I got to finish this. I got to finish this chapter. You're thinking, oh man, he's going to talk for a long time. If you heard this illustration, forgive me, just bear with me. This boy had never been to church before, and so he went to church with his friend, and so he had questions about everything, like what does this mean? That, you know, this means stand up, this means sit down. And so he's asking his friend all these questions. And the pastor got up, and he took off his watch, and he set his watch beside him, and then opened his Bible, and the boy said to his friend, he said, what does that mean? And the boy looked at him and said, that doesn't mean a thing. I promise I won't keep you too long, all right? But I do want to cover chapter 12 as efficient as we can. So let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This word contribute means to share in, to participate in, or to have in common. What Paul is telling us in this verse, he's not saying, hey, just donate, give a little money to somebody. He's saying, actively participate in each other's needs. It's a deep relational generosity. So the first point I want to point out to you this morning on the screen is love gives sacrificially. It gives sacrifice. This isn't donating a dollar here or a few things here or doing. No, it's looking, it's pursuing, it's looking for opportunities to give. And what is he saying? He's saying to the saints. Yes, we should give to other people, but he's specifically talking about believers. How, as a family, we should give to each other. If you notice back in, I think it was verse 10, where he said, love one another with brotherly affection. And we looked at that and we talked about how we will do things for family that we wouldn't do for other people, right? But Paul's saying, we're all family. We should look at each other as brother and sister in Christ. We're all family. So he's talking about giving, contributing generously, sacrificially to the saints. And this is, obviously, back then, this is a little bit different because they didn't some of the hotels, they weren't as prominent. Some of them were maybe expensive, or some of them were just maybe kind of sketchy and not real safe. And so a lot of times believers would house other believers in their home when they were traveling. So I realized today that that translates a little bit different, as far as we don't have that as much. People have access to hotels more and that kind of thing. But it still translates to us today of being hospitable. How can we contribute to people, but also how can we be hospitable to people? How can we look for needs? We're pursuing actively. It's not just like this, well, if it comes up and I kind of feel like I have to do it, I'll give to them, or I'll host them in my home, or I'll do this. No, Paul's saying you're looking for opportunities. You're not trying to avoid it. You're pursuing it. You're chasing after opportunities to help people, to be there. You're entering into their burden with them, okay? So as a family, we need to enter into each other's burdens. Not in a gossipy way, okay? But in a way that to help people, to love people, to care for people. You hear of a need, maybe it's somebody that their car broke down. And so you say, hey, I'll loan you my car for a couple days, or I'll give you a ride on these days. Or maybe it's somebody that had a new baby, a neighbor that had a new baby, and you say, well, I'm going to make them a meal. I'm going to take them a meal. I'm going to do anything I can to look for opportunities to contribute to people, to love people, to be there for them. Maybe somebody lost their job, and so you give them a gift card, or you buy them groceries, or you do something like that. But in a body of believers, Paul's saying, we need to love each other. We need to care for each other. We need to give generously. We need to give sacrificially. I think we need to have this idea of holding our possessions lightly, holding them lightly. In other words, I'm not tight gripping them, saying, this is mine. Look what I have. Look what I've done. Look what I've earned. No, it's God's. I'm holding it loosely so I can give it to other people. So God's going to direct me and say, hey, there's a need over here. You need to give this to this person. You need to help them. You need to give them a ride. You need to take them a meal. You need to give them a gift card. You need to pray for them. You need to go to their house and say, hey, I love you. Is there anything you need? Whatever it is, there's different ways that we can serve and love people. But are we giving sacrificially? Hebrews 13:16, I believe it's a slide up there, says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. John MacArthur says this. He said, true church body living is sharing with those in need. If you're in the book of Romans, if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 2, just back a few pages. Verse 44 says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Then if you look at chapter 4, look at chapter 4 over a page, verse 34 and 35, says, verse 34 of chapter 4 says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. You know, if you go back to Romans chapter 12, where we were a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 3 through 8, where Paul is mentioning the spiritual gifts. And he mentions in there the gift, or the spiritual gift of giving, contributing. At the end of verse 8, he says, the one who contributes in generosity. So this isn't an out, and so we can't say, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of giving, of generosity, and so I'm going to let the person with the spiritual gift handle this. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying in this text. When he says to give generously, to give to the saints, to be hospitable, he's saying everybody, whether you have the spiritual gift of giving or not, to love each other, to give sacrificially, to be generous, to hold the things that you have lightly. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This illustration, a mother wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson, so she gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. She said, put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other one for yourself. When they were coming out of church, the mother asked her daughter which amount that she had given. The little girl replies, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers. So I knew I'd be a little more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did that instead. Are we giving, and are we giving cheerfully? I can give, but I can do it with a bad attitude, a bad motive, a bad heart. bad spirit? Are we giving cheerfully? As I mentioned earlier, also he talks about hospitality in this verse at the end. He says, seek to show hospitality. This word hospitality means to the love of strangers. Not just loving, because it's easy for me to love family. Some family is easier than others, right? It's easy for me to love family, but am I loving other people that aren't family, that aren't close to me? Even it's easy for me to even love people that I'm close to, that I grew up with, that are maybe my best friends that I've done life with, we've shared special moments with, but am I loving other people that aren't family, that aren't my close friends? Am I loving strangers? So when a person comes into our sanctuary, are we welcoming them? Are we loving on them? Are we being there? Are we showing this type of hospitality to them? 1 Peter 4:9 says this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We've had people in our homes, or maybe we had to go to dinner with somebody, or we had to go to an event where we didn't necessarily care about the event, or we didn't like the person that was going to be there. But Paul's saying we need to love people, and Peter says there we need to show hospitality with one another without grumbling, without complaining, without those little murmurs under our breath. Our attitude while we're doing this is important. It matters. Maybe you've heard this quote. It says, some folks make you feel at home. Others make you wish you were there. Hopefully that's not us. If you notice, he says to seek. If you look at the end of verse 13, he says, seek to show hospitality. Again, this idea of pursuing, looking for opportunities to love people, to help people. Not just falling in my lap. If I have to do it, I'll do it kind of thing. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hospitality is hard. It can be work. It can be inconvenient. And it can even be uncomfortable at times. But we're supposed to do it as followers of Christ. The second thing I want us to point out from this text is verse 14, is that love blesses the unkind. Love blesses the unkind. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This may be one of the hardest things as a follower of Christ to do. It's easy to read. It's easy to say. But blessing those that persecute you, that's hard. And if you think it's easy, then you're not being truthful with yourself. Bless means to speak well of, to ask God's favor on someone, or to respond with kindness. Bless kind of sounds like a churchy word, right? But actually the root we get from eulogy. If you're at a funeral and they read a eulogy, what do they usually do? They talk well of that person, right? Maybe you've been to an unusual funeral where they don't, but most of the funerals that I've been to, when the eulogy is given, they speak well of the person. And that's what Paul is saying here. We need to bless to speak well of others. You know, it's easy to speak well of a family member or a friend or somebody like that, but it's really hard to speak well of somebody that's persecuting you. Persecute is, could be any varied way, okay? Well, there's people in other nations that are persecuted and they fear for their life because they're a Christian. In America, we don't have, thankfully, we don't have that problem. But people will persecute you based on your faith. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, he says, they're hostile to the things of God. Okay, so it could be a coworker, it could be your boss. If you're in school, it could be a classmate in college or a classmate in high school. It could be a family member. Let's look at Matthew 10, if you would. Look back to Matthew 10, if you would, please. So this idea of persecute means this ongoing mistreatment. They are chasing after us. They are pursuing to do bad to us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus is talking. And he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. His own household. Now, there are people I grew up in a Christian home, thankfully. I'm blessed to be able to say that, to experience that, but there are people in my family that want nothing to do with Christ. Aunts, uncles, cousins, they want nothing to do with that. And some of you, maybe grew up in a non-Christian home and you got saved, and as a result of that, you saw maybe some persecution from your family. Comments here, slights here, not being invited to certain things, not being treated the equal as everybody else because of your beliefs. This idea of persecution can vary from many different things and look in many different ways in our lives. But Paul's telling us that we need to bless people that persecute us, people that chase after, people that want bad things to happen to us. He says, you need to bless them. You need to speak well of them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus is talking, and he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In the last verse, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your Father is perfect. If you go back to the top, he says, verse 43 and 44, he's telling us, 44 specifically, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. So Paul is echoing this, that we're to bless those that are persecuting us. And Jesus says, you're to bless them, you're to pray for them. That's hard. That's hard when somebody is speaking ill of you and then they looking down on you for your faith and they think bad of you because of your faith. And Jesus says, you need to pray for them. You need to pray for their repentance. You need to pray that they'll come to know Jesus. It's hard to hate someone that you're praying for. It's hard to hate somebody that you're praying for. Is it hard to pray for somebody that's persecuting you? Absolutely. Then he says, curse, which is the opposite of bless. Verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So he's saying, many times in his text, he's saying, do this, don't do this. So he does that again in verse 14. He says, bless, speak well of them, speak kindly to them. And then at the end, he says, don't curse them. In other words, don't do the opposite. Don't speak evil of them. Don't wish harm upon them. Don't respond in anger or revenge. Luke 23, 34. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they cast lots to divide his garments. Then we see another example of this in the book of Acts. Acts 7 says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Being stoned, what did he say? He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last thing he said, don't hold it against them. Are we loving people? Are we blessing them? Or are we cursing them instead? Are we wishing ill upon them? This is impossible in your own strength. You can't do this in your own strength. You need God's help. You need the Holy Spirit to help you do this. You can't do it on your own. The third thing I think we see from this text, verses 15 and 16, is that love walks through joy and pain. Look at verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So Paul is saying we share in their delight. You rejoice with them, you weep with them. And if we're honest, depending on the situation, sometimes it's easier for us to weep with somebody than it is for us to rejoice with them. Sometimes it's easier for us to weep, to cry, to have sympathy towards somebody that's going through something. It's easier for us to do that than if they're rejoicing in something. They call you up. Or you see, hey, I got a new car, or I got this job promotion, or I got married, or hey, we're going to have a baby. It could be any number of things. It varies based on the person. We can have jealousy and anger and envy to them because they think, I deserve that. I deserve to have that promotion. I deserve to have that car. I deserve to have a baby. I deserve to get married. I deserve all these things. And if we're not careful, we say, yeah, I can weep with you, but I can't rejoice with you. You should be glad for people without comparison, no envy, no jealousy. If you go back to verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. In other words, we looked at that a few weeks ago, not fake. not hypocritical. Not this fake, hey, I'm happy for you, but underneath you're like, I can't believe he got that job. I can't believe he got that promotion. I can't believe she's getting married. Not this fake, hypocritical rejoicing or love, but sharing in the delight as if it were your own. You think about Jesus, he rejoiced with people. One instance would be the wedding, right? The wedding in Cana. Did he weep with people? Yes. At the death of Lazarus. John 11:33 says this, when Jesus saw her weeping, talking about Mary at the death of Lazarus, he was deeply moved. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He rejoices. He weeps. We should rejoice. We should weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Enter into somebody else's pain. Enter into somebody else's rejoicing as if it were your own. And if they have bad stuff to them, not having this idea, this mentality of, oh, I knew that was coming. They got what they deserved. They really deserve that. Or that's karma for you. No, we should love with rejoicing and weeping with those that weep. And I will say this, when bad stuff happens to people, we looked at this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, but not offering quick fixes or cliche sayings. Because it can kind of gloss over the issue that they're going through and make it seem like it's not important, that you don't care, it's not a big deal. No, you ain't got to say the right things all the time. Sometimes you just got to be there. You just got to be present with them in the moment, living with them, doing life with them, weeping with them. Don't feel like you have to have the right words. And I automatically thought of Job, right? Job, who lost everything, lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health, all this. His friends come to him, and we're told they're silent for 7 days. They're just with him. They're grieving with him. And then as soon as they open their mouth, what was happened? Nothing good, right? He was basically wished probably they weren't even there. We don't want to be like Job's friends. We want to rejoice. We want to weep as if it was our own rejoicing and our own weeping. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Remember, we are a family. If one of us is suffering, we need to suffer together. Then verse 16, he says, live in harmony, or your version might say, be of the same mind. Live in harmony or be of the same mind. It's been said that unity, church unity, is the most important aspect in a church. Are we living in harmony, verse 16, with one another? I like how he puts pride with that in verse 16. He says, then do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. If we're living in humility, then pride is prevented, conflict is prevented, we value other people, and it creates this unity. See, harmony isn't just about avoiding conflict. It's about actively working together. It's about a family. And when we do this, we reflect Christ's example. When we live in harmony with one another, when we are humble, verse 16, he says, associate with the lowly. You think about Jesus, what did he do? That's what he did. He associated with what we would say the lowly. Lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, sick, lame, all those people. Children, poor people. Living in harmony, not thinking too highly of ourselves, as Paul mentioned earlier in the text. Avoiding cliques, showing no partiality. You have witnessed yourself in your life. You have been part of a clique, or you've seen a clique, or maybe both. People walk into this room. There should be no cliques. Yes, you can sit by certain people, but we should love people. We should be there for people. We should be giving generously. We should be weeping. We should be rejoicing with them. And not like, well, that's your problem over there. I know you got family over there. They can handle you. I got too much else going on. And I realize this is challenging. This is convicting. But Paul is pointing this out because it's so important. We need to live in harmony with one another. In order to do that, we have to kill our pride. We have to kill our pride. Unity is the most important aspect of the church. Psalm 133:1 says this, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. when brothers dwell in unity. And then Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together." There's that word again, perfect harmony. Living in harmony together. The fourth thing I think we see from this text, verses 17 to 20, is that love pursues peace. Love pursues peace. Verses 17 to 20, verse 17, I'll just read that one and then we'll continue. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Repay no one evil for evil. This kind of thinking is foreign in our world and our culture specifically. We want to retaliate. We want to get back at people. When they do something to us, hey, we want to give it right back to them, right? We just want to, we make them worse. We want to make them suffer worse. The world says things like this: what goes around comes around. Revenge is a dish best served cold. You hit me, I'll hit you. Don't get mad, just get even. I'm going to settle the score. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. James 1, 19 and 20 says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We looked at this in Sunday school, but Proverbs 25, 28 last week, it says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Be different than the world. The world wants to say things and do things and get back and retaliate and be nasty and get revenge and do all these things. You're called to be different. I'm called to be different. Is it hard? Absolutely. My flesh wants to say things. My flesh wants to do things. But we're commanded to be different. Verse 18, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." You can't control what other people do. You can't control what other people say to you, your family, your friends. But you can control what you say. You can control what you do. You can control how you respond in that situation. You do what you're supposed to be doing. Let God handle them. He says, if possible, because he realizes not every situation you're going to be able to live peaceably with everybody, because there's going to be somebody that doesn't want to make things right. There wants to be somebody that wants to keep feeding it, that likes this tension, that likes this whatever it is they get out of it. And he says, I realize that, but you do your part. You do your part. Don't worry about them. Let God handle that. Let God work in their life. Matthew 12, 36 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." So when you want to retaliate, when you want to get back at them, when you want to say mean things, write mean things, post mean things, we're all going to be held accountable for that. We're all going to be held accountable for that. We should pursue peace. We should pursue reconciliation. We should say, hey, are we good? Is there something going on between us? Is there something I need to talk about with you? And he says all. It wasn't just like family members or friends or close people. It says all. Verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As believers, we should love peace, we should make peace, and we should be at peace. We should love peace, make peace, and be at peace. Then verse 19, Paul writes, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So he's re-quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35, as part of this verse. And what he's saying is this: God has the right to handle justice. God has the right to do it. It's his responsibility. It's not yours. It's not mine. In other words, he's saying, let God handle it. Let God handle it. Don't interfere. Don't get in the way. As much as we want to think, he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to make things right or straight. He doesn't need us to get in the way. quote by Richard Lenski, commentator. He said, God has long ago settled the whole matter about exacting justice from wrongdoing. Not one of them will escape. Perfect justice will be done in every case and will be done perfectly. If any of us interfered, it would be the height of presumption. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31 says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even when we get back and we revenge, and it might make our flesh feel better, it doesn't resolve anything. It makes it worse. And it doesn't even correct the wrong that was done in the first place. And I will say this, we are not good at being a judge. I have a hard enough time being a judge with my kids. There's a fight, I go upstairs. One story here, one story there. And I got to figure out who's telling the truth or where's the truth, where's it meshed together, where's it not. I struggle with that. How are we going to judge people that are doing wrong to us, that are saying things or doing things to our family or us? How are we going to rightly judge that? And I will say this, who would you rather have defend you? You or God? Who would you rather have defend you? You or God defend you? I think I can defend myself fine, but ultimately I can't. What I'll end up doing is making things worse. And I have done that. I've made things worse in my life before by thinking, I got this, God, I'll handle it. No, let God handle it. Results of our revenge always makes the situation worse. I want to add a couple things to this. It says, when we fix our minds on getting even, then we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. When we get so consumed with getting even and retaliating to somebody, we have taken our eyes off of Jesus. We have then failed to remember that we too are sinners in need of mercy and grace and forgiveness. We like to be the receiver of grace, not so much the giver of it. I deserve to be treated a certain way. I deserve to be talked to a certain way. When we're consumed with retaliation and revenge, we stop sounding like Jesus, we stop thinking like Jesus, and we stop acting like Jesus. When I get wounded, when I get hurt by somebody or a group of people, I get wronged, I feel betrayed, I feel insulted in some way, that wound is a temptation for me to assassinate my character. The world's watching us. How are we going to respond? I want to read this text. It's 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. He writes, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. We're given an example. Jesus gave us the perfect example. Verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, to the contrary, so in other words, the opposite. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. There's some question, debate, or whatever you want to say about what that verse means. It comes from Proverbs chapter 25, believed to be a metaphor, this heaping coals on their head. I'll give you a couple explanations that some people believe both, some people believe one or the other, or they might even think it's something else, but the burning coals heaped on his head could be a reference to the burning shame that person will feel as his conscience works upon him. In other words, you show kindness, you show love, even though they're persecuting you, they're saying things, they're doing things that you're not retaliating, you're loving them, you're treating them with kindness, you're doing what Christ would want you to do, and as a result, hopefully they would feel shame or guilt from what they're doing. Another understanding of this text is that our right response to those who do us harm allows God's own power and judgment to fall upon that person, meaning we must leave room for God's wrath. In other words, we're doing what we're supposed to do, and they're still not responsive to it. They're still not loving. They're still not confessing and making things right. They still want this opposition. leaving room for God's wrath and trusting that he will take care of it. Christianity, you know, our goal in conflict is to, if the person is not saved, is to bring them to Jesus, right? That's our goal. Okay, it's not to be right. It's not any of that. It's to bring them to Jesus first. So Christianity, what we do, how we serve, does not destroy its enemies by retaliation. It converts them by love. The fifth and final thing that we see from this text is the last verse, verse 21, is that love triumphs over evil. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I retaliate to wrongdoing, I am doubling the evil. When I retaliate, I am doubling the evil. Alistair Begg said this. He said, the moment I lose control of myself, I've been overcome by evil. George Washington Carver says, I will never let another man ruin my life by making me hate him. We see that Jesus didn't return evil for evil, right? Jesus conquered death. He conquered evil by the way of the cross. If you're still in Romans, if you would flip back a couple pages to Romans chapter 5, I want to read this. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, you and me, and that while we were still sinners, that's you and me, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now become justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to share this illustration with you as I close. Maybe some of you have heard of Louis Zamperini. There was a book written about him and also a movie that came out later. The movie, I haven't read or seen it. The movie, to my understanding, does not depict anything about his Christian life. It kind of cuts that off. But there is a book about his life as well. Louis Zamperini was a decorated World War II hero. He was an Olympic runner turned bomber whose life took a harrowing turn when his plane crashed into the Pacific Ocean. He survived 47 grueling days at sea, only to be captured by the Japanese and placed in a brutal prison camp. One of the most vicious guards was known as the Bird. The Bird made it his mission to break Louis physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Beaten, humiliated, and nearly destroyed, Louis returned from war, not just as a survivor, but a man filled with rage. His heart was consumed with a singular desire, revenge. He dreamed of returning to Japan, not to forgive, but to kill his tormentor. But everything changed when Louis attended a Billy Graham crusade years later. Confronted by the message of the gospel, Louis gave his life to Christ. The hatred he clung to for years was replaced by healing. Instead of seeking vengeance, he sought reconciliation. God had done the impossible. He had turned an enemy-hardened heart into one full of mercy. Then, in 1998, Louis was invited back to Japan to carry the Olympic torch ahead of the Winter Games. While there, he hoped to meet with the Bird to offer forgiveness face-to-face. The Bird refused, so he wrote him a letter instead, not filled with bitterness or anger, but with grace. This is just a small part of the letter. It says this. As a result of my prisoner of war experience, under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate that I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. I also forgive you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian. Love replaced the hate that I had for you. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for this text, Romans 12, Lord, that it is challenging, Lord, to bless those that are persecuting us. It is a challenge to not want to retaliate, to seek revenge. Lord, our flesh is strong. And Lord, sometimes we think we know the right thing to do, the best thing to do to make us feel better, to right a wrong. But Lord, I pray that we would trust you, that Lord, we would control our actions, we control our words, even our thoughts. Help us to take those captive. Help us, Lord, to realize that it's not our job or our even responsibility to make somebody pay or to seek out revenge, retaliate in some way, but Lord, it's to follow you, to follow the example that Christ has given to us. Lord, help us not to be consumed with that other person or that group of people or whatever the situation. Help us to realize that we are responsible for us. Lord, I thank you that you saved us, you've forgiven us. Lord, many times when we focus on those things, that other person, our eyes are off of you, and we fail to realize that, hey, I too am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need mercy. I need love. I need compassion. I need understanding. Lord, we are no greater than the other person. And Lord, we can't do this without you. We can't bless those that persecute us without your help. So Lord, I'm asking even now in this moment, Lord, if there's somebody we need to forgive, if there's something we need to make right, whether that's a family member, maybe that's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's somebody that doesn't even go to this church anymore and it caused division, it caused hurt, whatever the situation is, Lord, I pray that you would help us, even now in this moment, to be open to trusting you, to doing our part, to, as Paul says, to pursue peace, pursue after it, not sitting idly by, but being active, humbling ourselves, which is hard. Again, we can't do without you, but I pray you would help us to humble ourselves. If we need to admit a wrong, if we need to offer a hand of forgiveness, help us, Lord, to do that. Help us, Lord, to love people in conflict. Lord, this life is hard, and we're going to face hardship, and we're even going to be persecuted by those that don't know you. We're going to be persecuted by people that just hate you, that hate the word. Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to speak the truth, but to do it in a loving way. Help us to be an example to them so when they look at us, they see a model of Christ. Yes, we're going to fail and we're not perfect, but Lord, help us to strive to be more like you. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you, you're a God of justice, that vengeance is yours. We trust you. We love you. Lord, I pray that for someone here today, Lord, maybe they don't know Jesus. Maybe they never made a confession of faith and said, you know, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness of my sins. Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation. They would come and talk to Pastor Mark. They would come and talk to me. They would come and talk to somebody that they know can answer the questions that they have. Thank you that you're a God that loves us, that nobody is ever too far gone. And thank you that you're a God that can help us even in the hardest conflicts of life. Lord, may we always give you honor, glory, and praise. In your name we pray. Amen.